Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose? Or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. The Universe Next Door is supported by the C.S. Lewis Society, Trinity College of Florida, and supported by gifts from listeners just like you. Discover more resources and continue the conversation at apologetics.org. And now, your host, the research professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College of Florida, author and speaker, Dr. Tom Woodward.
Welcome to The Universe Next Door. It's a beautiful day here at Trinity College of Florida, where we're broadcasting from, just outside of Tampa Bay. And I'm very excited about today. Dr. Woodward couldn't be here because he's on a sabbatical. But I, Nick Shalna, will be talking a little bit about apologetics in what I see as the most important area of apologetics, what Paul says our beliefs, our faith hinges upon, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before we can talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to talk about his birth and his life, his death, his burial, and then he raises from the dead and saves us from our sins. So this is the most important area to be educated in, to have some verses ready for, and we're going to dive into that. But before we do, I'm holding a book in my hand right now by Vody Baucham Jr. Vody Baucham is an awesome pastor. He was just at Trinity College of Florida this past week, and I'm holding a book of his called Expository Apologetics. Now, expository apologetics are apologetics done from Scripture. We're expositing the apologetics. We're pulling it from Scripture itself. And this is such an important concept. I haven't read this book yet. I flipped through it, and it's already blown me away. But expository apologetics are so important because it's defending Jesus Christ. It's defending our faith from the Bible itself. So we're going to get into the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, but we're going to focus mainly on the Bible itself. We know that there are outside sources, there are outside references to the life of Jesus Christ, including Josephus, who is arguably the most prominent Jewish historian of the first century. I'll take that back. I don't even think it is arguable. I think he is the most prominent Jewish historian of the first century. We have Tacitus. We have a number of references outside the Bible. We could talk all day. But our focus today is going to be from Scripture itself. So let me lay out a simple argument for you to use. So we can give a very simple layout. It goes like this. A, Jesus lived. B, Jesus died. C, Jesus was seen. He made appearances post-mortem. Okay, so A, Jesus lived. B, Jesus died. C, Jesus was seen post-mortem. And I'll throw in a D, prophecy. Okay, we're going to get to that one last. But these are the three. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus was seen post-mortem, physically in his body. And these three are all important to demonstrate before you get to the resurrection, because that way we know that he existed. So let's start with A, Jesus lived. Now, there is no serious historian today that would say Jesus of Nazareth did not walk the earth. Okay, you won't find that. 150 years ago, you may have found that. Okay, you may have found people saying, you know what, I don't even think this guy existed. We're not even going to entertain this idea. This book is 2,000 years old. Well, Scripture has now held the test of time. Okay, the New Testament alone has been around for nearly 2,000 years. We have almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts, handwritten documents, verifying the truth of Scripture. Okay, so there are no serious historians who don't believe that Jesus existed anymore. They know he existed. So what they'll do is they'll say, okay, he existed, but what we're going to do is we're going to take out all the supernatural stuff here, because we don't believe that he did miracles. We don't believe he took blind people and made them see, that he took deaf people and made them hear. We certainly don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, so what they're doing is they're taking the life of Jesus, whom they know existed, and they're applying an anti-supernatural view. An anti-supernatural view is exactly what it sounds like. There cannot be anything supernatural. Okay, it's also known as physicalism. It's known as materialism. It's any view that nothing supernatural can happen. Now, there are some big problems with this view, namely that it's a philosophy that's being forced. Instead of viewing Scripture objectively, they're forcing this anti-supernatural philosophy onto Scripture, and this is how they interpret it. So this isn't an objective view of the Bible. It's not an honest view of the Bible. It's going in with presuppositions and forcing them on the text. So to conclude A here, the first piece of our argument, we know Jesus existed. Now, like I said, there are references and sources outside of Scripture to attest to this. But what Christians need to understand, what non-Christians need to understand too, but especially what we need to understand as those defending, giving our apologetic for the Bible, we need to understand that the Bible is an honest source. It's a reputable source. It stood the test of time. And there's no reason to look at Scripture and say, well, no, we can't use that as a historical method because there are miracles in it. Well, we know that there had to be a transcendent creator. We know that God created the universe. So miracles, healing, making blind people who you created see, or making deaf people who you created hear, that should be mere child's play for the God of the universe, and there's no logical reason to think otherwise. So Jesus lived. We now go on to B, Jesus died. Okay, we know from the crucifixion that Jesus was declared dead. Okay, that was it. It was the end of it. There was no guessing. In fact, the Roman soldiers, they were professional murderers. They knew what they were doing. And normally they would go around and they would smash people's knees. The prisoners on the cross, they would smash their knees. And that way they couldn't pull themselves up anymore once their legs were broken. They couldn't take another breath. And that way they were assured to die quickly. Now, when they got to Jesus on the cross, the Roman soldiers came up to him and they knew this guy was gone already. They didn't smash his legs because they knew he was already dead. And instead, they stuck a spear in his side. And what came out? Blood and water. So doctors today know that Jesus died of asphyxiation. If blood and water came out, he was already dead. There's no question. They wouldn't have known that at the time. So to see that years later, centuries later, and be able to attest to that is just incredible. So we know without a doubt that Jesus Christ was in fact dead on the cross. Now, once he was dead on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, according to the book of John, took him down from the cross. Now, this has all the significance in the world. First of all, it shows the honesty of the disciples, of the apostles, recording exactly what happened and not changing the story a single letter. Because guess what? The apostles were not there at the cross to take Jesus down. Where were they? They were hiding. They ran and they hid as Jesus suffered and died on the cross because they were afraid of persecution. But what we have here is a perfectly honest example of these two Jewish leaders. Keep in mind, the same council that convicted Jesus and had him put to death for claiming to be God, these two Jewish leaders were willing to step down, arguably because they were convinced that Jesus was God. And they came and they took him down from the cross and they buried him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, they had to do this before sundown because it was the Sabbath on a Friday. So they were quick to do it. They wrapped him. According to the book of John, Nicodemus anointed him with myrrh, which always interests me because that was one of the gifts Jesus was given at his birth. Many people think that it was foreshadowing his death because myrrh was what they would anoint dead bodies with. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus anointed him with myrrh. They buried him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this is very interesting because archaeologists have discovered a handful of the style tomb that Jesus was buried in, the rolling rock style tomb where the rock slants down and closes it off. And all of the ones they discovered had belonged to wealthy Jewish leaders or members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which Joseph of Arimathea happened to be both. So like I said, we're not going to focus on evidence outside of the Bible today, but there is some if you want to use it. We know that archaeology attests to this as well. So Jesus was now dead as anyone has ever been, and placed in the tomb by two unlikely people. So now soldiers are guarding the tomb. There's a rock that no man could possibly come and move. So he's in the tomb, he's dead, he's done. Okay, the story should be finished now. But the story's not finished. Because now we get to Matthew 28, where the soldiers come and they see that women were here, and they came and they saw that the tomb was empty, and they reported to people what happened. And now the soldiers, they don't know what to do. They have to think of a story. It says, when the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, this is Matthew 28:12, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So here's my question. If Jesus was not dead and placed in the tomb, if the tomb was not now empty, why did the Jewish leaders need to think of an excuse that the tomb was empty? There really is no valid argument outside of Scripture for what happened here. People will try to say, oh, well, you know, he was probably in another tomb and they lost it. No, they didn't lose it. They had guards guarding the tomb day and night. They certainly didn't lose it. If they did, they would have found it 5 minutes later. Okay, they didn't lose the tomb. Guards were guarding this tomb, and now the body's gone. And they're trying to think of a story to tell people on why the body is gone. And this brings us to see, Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was made post-mortem appearances. So the tomb was empty, Jesus was gone, and people saw him outside of it. A very simple analysis of this is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if he's not in the tomb, and he's appearing to people, he's alive. So the tomb was empty. We know that now. We know that the Jewish people, not the Christian people, said that the tomb was empty. And the shroud was folded inside of the tomb, so Jesus didn't just get up and run out of here. This was planned, okay? This was premeditated by God. He knew what he was doing. And Jesus himself told us this. Even his disciples, even his apostles, did not understand what he was saying at the time. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 2, he says that this temple, speaking of his body, is what Scripture tells us, this temple will be destroyed, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So Jesus' body would be destroyed, and he would raise it up in 3 days. And here we see the fulfillment of this. I'm not going to get too much into prophecy now, because I know I said we'd talk about that last. But Jesus told these people that he would raise from the dead. The apostles didn't understand it until he finally did appear to them post-mortem. But the Jewish people did understand it. The Jewish people knew what he was saying, and that's why they wanted to arrest him and have him killed. And, you know, if I could just give a quick sidebar here. It always throws me off when people say, you know, well, Jesus never said that he was God. You know, have they ever looked at any of the Gospels? Have they ever read a single word? He said over and over and over, I am God. Literally, I am God. We have John chapter 8, when Jesus goes and he says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. It doesn't get more God than that. That is the ultimate way to describe yourself as God. That is the ultimate way to upset people who don't think you're God, is to say, I am the great I am. Before Abraham was, before your father was, I am. We have Matthew 14 where he says, I am the way. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate being convicted. He says, are you the Son of God? He says, what you say is true. Okay, we have over and over, Jesus claimed to be God. In fact, on top of all of this, he was arrested for claiming to be God. So to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, it's just not a good argument. So back to what we were talking about here on C, Jesus made post-mortem appearances. So now we have an empty tomb. We have Jesus out walking the streets. And this brings us to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you start at I'll start at verse 3 because I think this is a very important paragraph. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Of course, this is Paul talking. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And let me pause here for a second before I go on to verse 5. That according to the Scriptures is very, very significant. As we just said, Jesus had told people ahead of time that he would die and raise from the dead. This is done according to the scriptures. We see it throughout the Old Testament. I'm so excited I want to get to prophecy, but I'm going to save it till last. But just remember that according to the scriptures is very important. In fact, Paul put it twice in just 2 to 3 verses. So he was buried and he raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So post-mortem, we first see that he appears to Peter, Cephas, and then he appears to the 12 apostles. So the apostles are still in hiding, keep in mind. They're not out running through the streets waving a flag. And, you know, they're hiding in a locked room we see elsewhere. And Jesus appears to them. It says, after that, he appeared to more than 500. Yes, more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Let's pause there for a second. So Jesus has appeared to over 500 people at the same time. Most of them are still living. So here, we get two clues here. 500 people at the same time. The only explanation anybody has tried to use to refute this, which is, again, just a pathetic one. It just shows this anti-supernatural view, this material view that we saw earlier being forced on Scripture. The only argument they've come up with is, oh, it was probably a mass hallucination. Give me a break. That a mass hallucination? 500 people seeing the same thing at the same time? I don't think so. I don't think that happens very often or ever at all, okay? That's the only argument they have, is that he appeared to 500 people as a hallucination. No, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the same time, and Paul says here most of them are still alive, i.e., go ask them. Don't just take my word for it. Go ask them. Go ask these people, because they're still living. Some have fallen asleep. Some have died, but they are still living. And then he goes on, this last passage here, 1 Corinthians 15:7-8. It says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now these three are very important. He appeared to James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother because he was born of Mary, but of course, James isn't God like Jesus is. So he's his half-brother. And the story of James is very, very interesting. Obviously, he went on to write the book of James. He became an apostle, is what Scripture tells us. But James was not a believer in the deity of Christ until he appeared to him post-mortem. It wasn't until Jesus raised from the dead and stood in front of his brother that his brother believed that he was God. So this is very significant. We have a man here, James, who didn't believe in the deity of Christ, and now he does. Then he went on to appear to the apostles, one of them Thomas. We know the story of Thomas. He's often called Doubting Thomas. My wife is a preschool teacher, and I heard a song they were singing about their Doubting Thomas. I'm like, wow, that's rough. You know, Thomas, just so we know here, another sidebar, Thomas is not just the only Doubting Thomas. All 12 of them were the Doubting. They ran away when Jesus was crucified, okay? So Thomas shouldn't take all the heat for that. But he appeared to Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he touched the holes in Jesus' hands and feet, and he touched the wound on his side. And he said, my Lord, my God. He knew. He knew that he made a mistake. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So Paul, who was a murderer of Christians, who stood and condemned Christians and literally had them killed, had Stephen stoned. We know that they laid their stuff at Saul's feet, which means he was in charge of the stoning. Saul, at the time, Saul comes and he becomes a Christian after Jesus himself converts him, which is just an amazing story, one of the most amazing stories in history, I would say. So what we have here is more than enough evidence. We have more than enough to see that Jesus raised from the dead. In the Bible itself, remember, we're expositing the Bible for this argument. The Bible itself is valid. It's a historical source. If somebody's going to say otherwise, if someone says, you know, we don't believe in the Bible, say why. Ask them why. They're the one making a claim. Put the burden back on them. Why is the Bible not true? Why don't you believe it? Why is this book different than any other history book when we have way more manuscripts, when we have way more evidence, when it stood the test of time? Just ask them why. See what they have to say. So Jesus appeared post-mortem. He appeared. He didn't just come as a spirit. Okay, he didn't just come as a ghost, because he ate and drank. with his disciples. He ate food and he drank with them and he spent time with them. So Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus made post-mortem appearances to over 500 people, including skeptics who followed him, including James, including Thomas, including all of his apostles who abandoned him and ran away. If this had not happened, his apostles would have no reason to go out and give their lives, which history can attest that they did. They would have no reason to go out and give their lives if Jesus didn't appear to them, if he didn't prove himself God to them. So just the last section here, I want to kind of tie all this together, and I want to mention this because it's, you can use the argument A, B, and C without prophecy here. But prophecy is so important because what we see throughout the Old Testament is predictions over and over and over and over. This is what to expect. This is what the Messiah will be like. This is what you need to look for. So prophecy is just so significant. And you know, to start in the life of Jesus, we have Micah 5:6 that he would be born in Bethlehem. So now it's narrowed down to this little place where I think the population was less than 1,000 at the time, is I think the best number I've seen. So we have this little place, Bethlehem, where the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior would come from. Okay, we have Isaiah 9:6. He would be called Wonderful God, an Everlasting Father. So the Messiah wouldn't just be another prophet. If you have Jewish friends, you know, show them love, show them respect, and show them these passages and say, listen, the Messiah wasn't just a prophet. We have here in Isaiah 9:6 that he would be called Wonderful God. Do we call prophets Wonderful God? I don't think so. Do we call prophets Everlasting Father? No, I don't think so. So that's who he would be. We have Isaiah 7:14 that said he would be born of a virgin. That doesn't happen every day. In fact, it hasn't happened ever until the birth of Jesus Christ. He would be born of a virgin. That's so significant. We have Genesis 3:15 that predicts the crucifixion, that the serpent would strike his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. He defeated Satan on the cross for the glory of God and for me and you so that we could know Christ, so that we could know Jesus. We're told in Scripture in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He did it to bring us to God. He gave his own blood, he gave his own life to bring us to God. And you know, I was having a conversation with somebody once. This is when I was a brand new Christian, and I didn't have an answer for this at the time. I hadn't really known too much about apologetics yet. I was just sharing the gospel and having conversations. And I had a conversation with a guy named Buzz. And I wasn't ready for this conversation. He asked me a question. You know, he said, if Jesus knows that he's God, if Jesus knows he's going to raise from the dead, he's going to go to heaven, why does it matter that he died for us? Did he really die? Because he only died for a little while and he knew he was coming right back to life. So, and you know, I wasn't prepared for it at the time. There's a number of angles now that I know to respond to this. There's a number of ways we can look at this. But, you know, what I would say now at the time is, his name was Buzz. I said, Buzz, if I stood in front of you right now, and I took, a guy walked in here with an AK-47, okay? And I stood in front of you, and I took 7 bullets for you, and I died. Would that mean nothing to you? I know I'm going to the same place after I die that Jesus knew he was going to after he died. Does that not mean anything? You know, Jesus gave his life. He's God's one and only Son. That was a lot of pain in the Trinity when Jesus gave his own life so that me and you could know him, so that we could come to him, so that we could have our sins forgiven, and so that we could have eternal life with the one and only true God. And that is the gospel. That's amazing. Last week we talked about Isaiah 53. Dr. Woodward gave an amazing analysis right through the whole book, right through every passage. I would highly encourage you go back and listen to that one. You know, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. He was given for us so that me and you could know him. And that's just such an amazing thing. It's such an amazing story. And I'm so grateful that it's true. The Bible is so significant. It's everything meaningful that has ever happened written down in one place. And we can listen to it and we can read it so that you and I can know God. Thank you for listening to The Universe Next Door. And I'll see you back here next week.
You've been listening to The Universe Next Door with Dr. Tom Woodward, sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Society and Trinity College of Florida, and supported through the gifts of listeners just like you. To gather resources, continue the conversation, and support The Universe Next Door with your financial gifts, go to apologetics.org. That's apologetics.org. And join us again next time as we continue to seek the truth about life, faith, and worldview in The Universe Next Door.